And we're going to start this morning, indeed we're going to spend the whole of this morning, on what is, I suppose, in one sense, familiar ground to all of us, that is the gospel. But because the gospel is under attack today, not only outside the church, but from within the church, and because it is being watered down, it's very important for us at a doctrine course weekend to rediscover the nature of the Christian gospel. Also, we are keeping everything in the context during this weekend of 1 Corinthians, of one book. And I think that's quite important. We're not just wandering over the whole page of Scripture. If we did that, of course, we should spend the whole weekend on this one session. We're wanting to find out what Paul has to say to this particular church that had been born out of paganism, which obviously knew the gospel, and yet was in danger of losing the gospel. And so it's in a particular context that we study the gospel we preach. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. I think this is a good place to come in, just briefly to tell you how the context has gone, the greeting, verses 1 to 3, the thanksgiving, verse 4 onwards, in which, as we saw last night, he is thankful for the extraordinary blessings and spiritual gifts and privileges that have been poured out by Almighty God through our Lord Jesus Christ on this little church in Corinth. And then he starts straight away in verse 10 to a short appeal to them to stop bickering and to stop being disunited and to be united in the same mind, and he describes there something of the rather grievous divisions under various leaders that had taken place. And this leads him on to verse 17, to his own ministry, that he'd not in fact been a person who'd been a cult leader. He hadn't actually baptized anybody except a few families. It leads him on to say what he himself had done, which leads him into a discussion of the gospel, of power, of wisdom, and of various things that they had misunderstood and which were the real causes of the disunity. Come in, Pat. It's lovely to have you. And so I think that it's just quite valuable to see there that the disunity was not only a matter of personalities, but it was a matter of misunderstanding of the gospel, and I'm very sure of that. Obviously, personality clashes come in every church, don't they? We're all aware of that. It's an elementary effect of human experience. But by and large, the church, if it's alive, can cope with personality clashes. What it can't cope with is fundamental misunderstandings as to what we're trying to do. Now, if you get those fundamental misunderstandings in the church, then the personality clashes will be much deeper and harder to heal. And that's what was happening here. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's what he was sent to do, to preach the gospel. And not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. By the way, there's an interesting comment there, isn't there? Definition there as to what the gospel is. He sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, lest the gospel be emptied of its power. That's what that sentence means. But he's changed it. So he says, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And what is the cross of Christ? That's the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the cross of Christ. So that's at its most precise shorthand, if you like. What is the gospel, Paul? It is the cross of Christ. Preaching, as Barrett says in his commentary, was the spearhead of the Christian mission. Only when evangelistic preaching had done its work would men already convinced, penitent and believing, seek baptism. What is then the essential truth of the gospel? According to verse 17, it is the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, the atonement. What is the essential quality of the gospel according to verse 17? I don't know if quality is quite the right word there. What is the essential attribute of the gospel? Its power. Lest the gospel be emptied of its power. That's the essential quality of the gospel as Paul understood it. Here was the power of God. It must have been that in the church of Corinth there are a lot of talkers about power. There always have been. I remember when I was a young student, I left Cambridge, indeed while I was at Cambridge, I used to visit any church bookstall and devour all the books on power, you know, secrets of power. 10 reasons why, how to find power, the power of God today in the church. Hundreds of books on the power of God, aren't there? And I used to read them all. In those days, books are cheap. And I had stacks of them on my bookshelf, seeking for this elusive power that would transform me from being flat-footed Dick Lucas, who witnessed to his friends rather barely, into a super apostle who would change the world, because that's what I dreamt of doing when I became a Christian immediately. I thought that I was the answer to the world's need, at least in my little corner. I think so many of us think that. And so I used to search for the power of God everywhere. And what a lot of literature there still is, isn't there, on the power of God. Is it to do with the Holy Spirit? Is it to do with the sacraments? Is it to do with fasting? Is it to do with miracles? What is it to do with? That's one of the great themes of this letter. You'll find this little phrase, the power of God, coming again and again in the early chapters. Just discern it in verse 18. Do you see it there? To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Don't bother to write these down. It's just lovely to find this phrase. Verse 24. To those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. Chapter 2, verse 5. That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Take that little phrase out for a moment. It's quite clear. It's on his mind, isn't it? I must teach this Corinthian church about the power of God, because they've misunderstood it. They're looking in the wrong direction for it. The power of God. That's what the church certainly needs today, isn't it? And we're not just looking down our noses at other people. We need it at St. Helens. You need it in your church. We're a curious mixed body, aren't we, this weekend? We come from all sorts of different churches. But I guarantee there isn't a single church or group here that doesn't need the power of God. Now, where is the power to be found? Well, according to verse 17, the power of God is in the cross of Christ. It's in the gospel. Now, this paradox of power through weakness is one of the great paradoxes running through the Corinthian correspondence, and we shall see it again and again. And I think that I ought to spend this morning really working out with you in practice what it means to believe in this paradox, that the cross of Christ, that very weak message, is in fact the power of God in the church. One cross-reference while we're on this matter of the power of God, back a few pages to Romans 1:16. And you will, I think, know this verse. In fact, you'll probably know this verse better than the references in 1 Corinthians. But it's clearly the same man speaking, isn't it? Verse 16 of Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. So, if you are asked the very simple question, what is the secret of the church's power? How can the church recover her power? The answer of the Apostle Paul is the power of the church lies in the gospel. If the church loses the gospel, then it loses its power. I don't know if you know this new book of worldwide intercession by a chap called Johnston, issued by the Dorothea Mission. I'm finding it quite fascinating, because I realize that my knowledge of the worldwide church is just pitiful. So I take one section a morning in my own prayer time and look at a different country of the world each morning. It has all the countries of the world. It's a very brief summary of what's happened to the gospel. And this morning I was in Botswana, an enormous chunk in southern Africa, with only about 700,000 people living in it, mostly arid. And the description of the situation in Botswana is quite simple. Three quarters of the people in Botswana belong to the Tswana tribe. And there was a revival there at the end of the last century, the beginning of this, through the London Missionary Society, which I think is largely congregational. A very, very large number of those people were one in Christ. And then it says, modern theology came into the missionaries, or words to that effect, and the churches today are dead. In fact, he says there are only 11 old pastors in the Tswana church. Well, that seems fantastic, doesn't it? I mean, I don't know whether that's accurate or not. And that's what this report says. I mean, this is very relevant to a doctrine course, isn't it? See, we know that Congregationalism went dead, like so many of the churches in this country around the turn of the century. Liberal modernistic theology came in. The missionaries lost their message. What's the result then? You just put a pin down in the middle of Africa and you find that there, a country where there had been revival at the end of the last century, now has 11 old pastors, and most of the youngsters have no knowledge of the gospel at all. All because the gospel was evacuated of its meaning through modern rationalistic theology. That must be repeated all over the world, mustn't it? And so the church lost its power in Botswana and has been searching for its power ever since. And isn't that true of England too? Now, what was the world's demand? You see, we live in the world and we're very conscious of the world and our friends and what they want, aren't we? And we come to them with the gospel. And in one of the most brilliant statements that Paul makes in this whole letter, he tells us in a sentence in verse 22 what the world around the Corinthian church demanded. And it was because the world made these demands that the Christian church was going off the main road. They were trying to satisfy what the Jew and the Greek demanded instead of sticking to the gospel. And that's exactly why people in the modern age have gone off the road. Jews demand signs, that means literally miracles, works of power, and Greeks seek wisdom. Jews, that is the religious people of that culture, they say, you better persuade us that this Christianity is the fulfillment of Jewish aspirations. Very well, let us see the mighty works of God. Let's see signs. We had signs in the Exodus. Let's see signs if Christ is the Messiah. The Greeks, these are the pagans, the agnostics, the cultured unbeliever in that society. He sought philosophy. He said, prove it to me. And we live amongst those two groups of people today, don't we, in different ways? The Jew and the Greek are still with us in this sense. They want us, really, both of them are asking the same thing. They say, prove it to me. One type of person says, I'll believe it if I can see it. The other person says, I'll believe it if you can prove it to me intellectually. And we are all a bit of a mixture of both those. And that's what the world is demanding all the time. And because the world was demanding that, you see, the Corinthian church was beginning to change its gospel in order to satisfy the demands of the hearer. That is what had happened in liberal theology in our own country, isn't it? It is said that the first theological colleges to go liberal were the Methodist ones, which is really a remarkable fact, isn't it? There the Methodist church, the Methodist grouping, some of the secrets of the revival of the church in this country in the 18th century due to Wesley. And starting up these colleges, full of fire with all these young men, full of the gospel. And yet they were the first colleges to go liberal, because people became ashamed of the very simplicity of the gospel, and saw that the world at the end of the 19th century was demanding a much more sophisticated understanding in view of all the new things that were being discovered. And so the church began to compete on that level, and gradually lost its gospel and lost its power. The world said, in other words, in Corinth and today in the 20th century, prove it, do it in the way that we can accept, that the modern mind can understand. And the church easily falls for this. The church can fall for it in a number of ways. It can fall for it in the sense of seeking to give what one might call a philosophical version of the truth that fits with the rationalistic assumptions of the 20th century. And that's why academic, unbelieving theology has been so powerless. I think I speak for many students when I say that when I went to the university, the thing that kept me from being swallowed up by academic theology, because I couldn't answer all the arguments, of course, aged 20 or 21, was that I saw how powerless it was. But the people who lectured about it obviously had no power in their lives, and nothing was happening. I remember going to my vice principal of theological college and asking him about this. He was a most sincere man, actually a very godly man, but he'd been caught up in his youth in liberal theology. And I said to him, can you tell me why it is that the thing that you teach in the classroom doesn't have any cutting edge, And the things that I hear in the Christian Union, which you don't agree with, has such cutting edge. This is after one of the missions, I think, in the university. And he was a very, very honest man. He said, honestly, Dick, I can't tell you the reason, but I recognize that what you say is true. Or you can look not just intellectually for power, that's where so often the theologian looks for power, for a new interpretation of the gospel. That's why books pour out from the theological presses, trying to find, it's rather like, you know, trying to get an arrangement to undo your bike, you know, you've got to find the right numbers and put them all together. If only we can find the right way of putting this, we can persuade the modern world that Christianity is the only answer. And it doesn't work. The combination can't be found. So people look for power in other places. Sacramentalism is one way in which people look for power. The Anglo-Catholic tendency, as I know, because I was brought up this way, was to look into the churches, to the church for power in its apostolic heritage and its sacraments. And probably there was something of this going on in Corinth. We won't stop on this, but verse 17 of chapter 1 seems to suggest that Paul here is disparaging baptism as the means by which people enter the kingdom, and saying it isn't baptism but by the preaching of the gospel that people enter the kingdom. And just for the sake of those of you who are Bible beavers and who are studying Corinthians, there seems to be undoubtedly the same thought at the beginning of chapter 10, where he tells them of all the mighty sacramental privileges of the Old Testament, a people of God, and yet those people were still overthrown. I'll read this because we shan't be coming back to it again this weekend. The beginning of chapter 10. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So they were all immersed into Moses. A very remarkable phrase, isn't it? And all ate the same supernatural food and all drank the same supernatural drink. For they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them as God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. This is a warning to us. I can say no more about that this weekend, except that there is a clear allusion there to the sacraments. They were all immersed into Moses at the Exodus, coming through the Red Sea. They all drank and ate the supernatural food that God gave them in the wilderness. In other words, they all had great sacramental privileges, and yet they were overthrown in the wilderness. It wasn't security. It didn't bring them ultimate safety. There was no power in that by itself. Sacramentalism, then, was the way in which some people have tried to safeguard the power of the church. And I remember being taught that there was power in these things. I can remember my own confirmation. The teaching was quite clear. Now, I can't remember a single thing that was said. The implication was clear. If you come to confirmation and the bishop's hand is laid on your head, and then you are regular in prayer and communion and so on, the power of God will be in your life. And I can vividly remember after my confirmation a group of us going on to play tennis. And I'm sure, although we, of course, were laughing about these things, because when boys are together, you know, we pretend that we haven't paid any attention to it at all, but everybody actually was waiting to say, now, when does the penny drop? And what's going to happen? And week after week goes by, and week after week goes by, and nothing happens. And so you've been inoculated against it forever, haven't you? There must be hundreds of people in the city who've been through this process. And they've been told that the emperor's got this wonderful suit on. And then at the age of 30, they're prepared to look out of the window and say, well, the emperor's wearing no clothes, there's nothing there. And because we're Englishmen, or Britishers, we are respectful of the church, and we don't say that, but we no longer go powerless. Some people have looked for supernaturalism, and I'm sure this was another direction in which the Church of Corinth was looking. They were looking to God supernaturally to interfere in the affairs of men to prove himself. And the particular form of supernaturalism that appealed to the extremists in Corinth was speaking in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:23. Paul doesn't deny speaking in tongues as a gift of God in this letter, but he does dissuade them from looking to this to prove the gospel to the outsider. We may have time to discuss this tomorrow, but at the moment we're not going to get into this red herring, I'm afraid. But look at verse 23 of chapter 14. If therefore the whole church assembles and all speak in tongues, which is surely a sign of supernaturalism, all gabbling away with some miraculous speech. And there were people in Corinth, you see, who said, well, if the world comes in and sees that, it'll say, God must be here. But Paul says, actually, if the outsider and the unbeliever enter, verse 23, will they not say that you are what?
Mad.
They won't be persuaded by that. Supernaturalism of that kind doesn't persuade people. But then verse 24, if all prophesy, which means speak the word of God, and an unbeliever or outsider enter, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secret of his heart are disclosed, falling on his face he will worship God. What he needs is the word of God, not supernaturalism. He needs the truth. The truth from God. That's been a rather wandering introduction. You may be rather shocked to know we've only just got past the introduction. It's like these books which have prefaces and publishers' forwards and introductions and notes. We just started. Did you know that? Breathe hard. Open further windows for fresh air. Let's get back then to basics. First, what is the gospel? And in what lies its power? That's what we're going to ask this morning. What is the gospel? Verse 23 of chapter 1. We preach, as opposed to the demands of the world, we don't listen to what they say will make them believe. Oh, no, no, no. We simply continue to preach what? Christ crucified. So now put that in your notes. I know you know it, but I want you to be focusing on this all this morning until lunchtime. I'm not going to let anybody get away from this until lunchtime, because we've got to get quite clear in our heads that this is the apostolic gospel, and we'll divide it into two halves. First, Christ. Often in Wesley's journals, he says that he comes to a certain village, he stands by the village, green, whatever it is, and there's a little crowd of people, and he offers Christ to the people. Often he describes what he did that morning, just in that way. No doubt he preached for 2 hours. But if you said, what have you done, John, in that 2 hours? He just said, I've offered them Christ. Now, the importance of this in Corinth, I think, can't be overestimated. There seems undoubtedly, and it's incredible to have to say it, it seems already that within a few years, Christ is no longer in the center of their preaching. Glance at the first 9 verses of the first chapter. In fact, in order to bring this home to you, I'm going to read these quietly, and I want you, if you will, simply to put a tick in your notes every time Christ is mentioned, will you? Or in your mind, you need not to put it on paper. Just listen. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him with all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony to Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Could anybody discover any verse in that prologue where Christ is not mentioned? That's extraordinary, isn't it? I mean, it isn't natural, is it? It's not the normal way to write. It's as though he's got his red barrow out and his green barrow and his black barrow and his blue barrow, and he's underlining, isn't he? Got it? Why does he say Christ, the revelation of Christ, the day of Christ, the grace of Christ, the coming of Christ? Why does he go on saying that? Well, I think it's a definite hint. By itself, you couldn't prove that. But when you study this letter, you begin to realize that this is a very strong hint from the apostle. Don't get away from Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, the gospel is Christ. What is the theme of the church's preaching where you go? Well, do look back to some of the churches you've been in. I think of the one where we used to go to as a family. How would you put it in a word? I'm not quite sure what you'd say in a word about the preaching we heard, but in some churches it's just the church, the church, the church this, the church that. Some churches it's the Spirit does this, the Spirit will do that. Some churches, I think ours when I was a child, was just God. It was God-centered, not Christ-centered. Difficult to know really why you were Christians. You just talked about God. Some, of course, in different parts of the world today talk simply about liberation and it's become political. Sometimes it's on obligations. What they're preaching all the time is obligations. You must pray, you must come to church, you must do this. Must is the word. Sometimes it's fellowship. And you all stare each other in the eye and hug each other and talk to each other and look at each other up and down and round about, and you're told that in fellowship we shall find the answer. Now, obviously those are exaggerations, but you can begin to get the cut of the jib of a church, can't you, by the words that are constantly being used. And you see, some of those words are grand words, aren't they? God is a mighty word. Fellowship is a very important word. The Spirit is a very important word. But if Christ isn't the word that is said most often, then something has gone off-center. And our old enemy, Satan, doesn't mind if your church is only 1 degree off-center now, because he knows if you follow that for another 30 miles, you'll be quite a long way off. Why Christ? Why not God? Why not the Spirit? Two very key verses here. If you look them up then at once and squint by looking at them together. John 1:18. I think actually these two verses are fundamental if you're wanting to work out your theology of Christ. John 16:14. Now, would somebody read John 1:18 for us, please? Michael Green, would you read that to us?
No one has ever seen God.
Stop. Do you hear that? Listen, everybody, if you want to sing, say it again.
No one has ever seen God.
So, we can't talk about God because we've never seen him. Right, go on.
The only Son who is the Savior of God is at the Father's side. He has made him known.
Isn't that a wonderful phrase? He has made him known. How does God come down to man? In Christ. I can't go after God. Christ has made God known. That's why we talk about Christ. We can't talk about God without talking about Christ, can we? The story I often tell of the man at St. Helens who brought his secretary. She was top secretary, a very intelligent woman. And she came as they were going out of church. She said to her boss, rather trying to say, that she'd understood. She said, you haven't got to persuade me about these things. I believe in God, Mr. Sensor. And then she added, I'm not quite sure why he made all that fuss about Christ. Giving the whole game away. She tried to reassure her boss that she wasn't a pagan. Right, John 16:14. For some people, the Spirit is at the centre of their speaking as a son of God. Now, what are we going to say about that? John 16:14. Who's going to read that to us? Reg, would you read that to us?
He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to me.
Isn't that clear? The Holy Spirit will come, and what will he do? He will take what is mine and declare it to you. In other words, he will speak of who? Who is the me? The God of Christ. So then, if we have here the three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father is pointing all the time. If you want to know about me, says the Father, look to Christ. And the Holy Spirit is pointing inwards. You see, the two members of the Trinity are pointing inwards to the Son all the time. Father revealing himself through the Son, the Holy Spirit pointing us back to the Son. So we're always at the centre of Christ in the Bible.
But I didn't understand that, because in 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about
the spirit searching God, understanding God, and teaching us about God, mm-hmm. not Christ.
What's it say at the end of the chapter, chapter 2? After he's done his searching and teaching.
In chapter 2. That we are going to possess the mind of Christ.
Yeah, it's very interesting, isn't it? Well, Gang actually studied that on Tuesday and Wednesday in this week's doctrine class, so I think I won't prejudge too much of that. But having spent the whole of the second chapter on the work of the Holy Spirit illuminating your mind and searching God and teaching you, you expect him to finish the chapter saying, "We therefore have the mind of the Spirit." But he actually says we have the mind of Christ, which is another way of saying that when the Spirit has finished his work, he's made us think as Christ thinks, think Christianly. Christ is back at the centre again. It's a very striking way of putting it. Oh, no, the Holy Spirit has a real work to do which is not Christ's work. Don't let's fail to get the distinction. It is the Holy Spirit who is the Church's teacher today. Without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't have this. I didn't want to undervalue that. Without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't have hymns. Without the Holy Spirit, I couldn't speak to you and you couldn't understand what I'm saying spiritually. But having spoken to us, he's working all the time, isn't he? The whole concept of this conference center is, we believe, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. When he's done his work, he steals out of the room on carpet slippers, if I may put that again, heavenly carpet slippers, and leaves us thinking of who?
Christ.
It doesn't deny that he's at work, but he's invisibly at work. Always invisibly at work, never calling attention to himself. Now, what should be the mark of the man? What was the mark of the man, John the Baptist, full of the Holy Ghost? Who did he talk about? Christ. Are we going to come back to that in question time? It's a very valuable point. Thank you, Calvin. So Christ is at the centre then. But it's not enough to say that Jesus is at the centre of our preaching. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 4. We haven't many verses from 2 Corinthians this weekend, but since the correspondence holds together in many ways, it's sometimes better to look at a verse in the second letter, which puts more clearly the tendencies that were starting in the first letter. 2 Corinthians 11:4. If someone comes and preaches another Jesus than the one we preached, isn't that astonishing? He says, verse 3, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived thee by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere, pure devotion to Christ. You all love Christ, so the enemy says, how can I begin to move them away from loving Christ? I know what I'll do, says the devil. Can you imagine anything nastier than this? I'll get teachers to come along who teach Jesus, and everybody will sit up and say, that's grand, it's just what we at Corinth like, we believe this. And at the end of the weekend conference, some people will begin to say, but is this the Jesus that was first preached to us? Was he talking about the same Christ? You couldn't have anything more cunning than that, could you? When the actual same words are used, but something different is meant. That's one of the most subtle forms of modern propaganda, isn't it, actually? It's propaganda at its most subtle when the same words are used. I mean, the Russians do this, don't they? When they talk about peace, what do they mean? The communists, I mean. It wasn't the quick Russians, the communists, the communists. So, coming back to our first letter, Paul, already foreseeing that this was going to be the case, that people would rise up in the church of Corinth, popular preachers, Christian men, leaders in the church, preaching Jesus, but actually what they were saying was not authentic gospel truth. That is why he says in verse 2 of chapter 2, when I came to you, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now that does not mean this. It does not mean that when he came to Corinth, he decided that every sermon would be about the cross. It said about seven ministers, 10,000 are their texts and all their sermons, one. There are certain old-fashioned evangelicals who preach, as they would say, the gospel every sermon, come to Christ. He's not saying that. He's not saying that he never preached about Christ's teaching, or never preached about his resurrection, or never preached about his coming again, or never preached about his miracles. He's not saying that. What is he saying? What he's saying is this, let me read it to you slightly different. I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ. That's all he's saying, really. What kind of Jesus Christ am I preaching to you? The crucified Christ. That's the Christ I came to tell you about. He's not saying I came only to preach about the cross, but I came to preach about a Christ who is supremely the crucified Christ. That's the Christ. You'll recognize straight away what kind of Christ your minister is talking about if you ask, is he talking about the Savior who died? Is that the heart of his ministry? Christ then was at the centre. Secondly, Christ crucified was at the centre of his message. Chapter 1, verse 17. Back again. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ. That's the gospel. Verse 18. For the word of the gospel, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The second time. Third time, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Fourth time, chapter 2, verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, the crucified Christ. Now, he doesn't go on, of course, with this intensity right through the letter, because he's making this particular point at the beginning, but he never loses sight of it. So let's go right to the end of 1 Corinthians, to chapter 15, when he's dealing with a doctrinal disorder, which we're going to look at tomorrow, later on Sunday, a very important disorder, when they were coming to jettison a certain great doctrine, because they thought it really didn't matter. The resurrection. If you say, how could they ever have come to that? Well, wait till tomorrow, and I'll try to explain why they came to that. And you might say the whole of chapter 15 is on the resurrection of Christ and the grounds for believing it. And yet, how does it begin? Verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, in what terms I preached to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you held it fast, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3 of chapter 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And that, I think, as a translation, is probably as accurate as you can get it. It's not just I delivered you first, chronologically. It was the first thing I said. It's I delivered you first, that is of the first importance. It was the primary thing that I received from God and delivered to you, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Which means, of course, that the death of Christ that I expound to you is that death of Christ, the Messiah, that is spoken about in the Old Testament Scriptures. That's a bit of a surprise to us, isn't it? Of course, we have an even clearer exposition in the New Testament Scriptures. But Paul is saying here, the death of Christ that I preached is a death that is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, because to Paul it was always vital to show that what he was preaching was not something new. And he gives many examples of that in this letter. Let me give you one example. Chapter 5, verse 7. I hope you're not getting too exhausted, this paper chase. You still, your finger still... not numb with exhaustion. 5:7. David, I think we do need that fresh air, perhaps from the back, Dave. I sense it. Go. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Paschal Lamb, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast. It's a marvelous sentence, and I wish I could spend time on it. But he says that the Passover Lamb of the New Testament is Jesus Christ. He has been sacrificed once and for all. And therefore, we are continually those who feast and rejoice. Here is the elder son. And he's under, isn't he, a cloud of the threat of the wrath of God. the wrath of God, the angel of God is going to pass over the camp, and wrath will fall, death will fall on the eldest son of Abraham. And so he faces certain death. Instead of that, a lamb is killed. And the wrath goes over there and leaves there. And so he's free. Passover lamb is killed. He's not free automatically, of course. He's free and his father puts the blood on the doorpost. So that he lives under the shelter of the blood sprinkled on the floor. That is the gospel, isn't it? Freedom through the death of the Lamb, blood sprinkled, so we feast. So our salvation, like the salvation of the elder son in the Old Testament story, depends, and listen carefully to this, not upon what I do now, repentance and faith, nor upon what God does now in me, the gift of the Spirit. Our salvation depends upon none of those present factors, what I do or what God does. My salvation depends upon an act of God in history at the cross of Christ, all done 2,000 years ago. To preach the gospel, therefore, I have got to start by telling a story of something that happened long ago. I've got to point back to the scene of Calvary to preach the gospel. I'm hoping that you will wake up with a start this weekend to realize how far from that we've got in popular gospel preaching. I mean, some of the finest evangelistic movements today, when they go out and preach the gospel, I mean, you see it in their literature. What does their literature say? You sit down on a park bench with someone and you say to them, Christ is alive, and he can meet your need. And you pray with them, to use the phrase, which becomes a cliche, doesn't it? We pray with them to receive Christ. He's alive and you need him. Pray with you, I'll pray with you to receive him. As though that were the gospel. Well, there's a lot of truth in that, of course. I mean, people wouldn't be saying it if there wasn't a lot of truth in it. But what has been left out? The death of Christ, you see. All the history, all the roots, all the story, all the actual place where I was saved. So the implication is that the gospel is Christ meeting my needs today and my responding to Christ. That's the gospel, according to today. Characteristically, 20th century, cut down, you see, to the minimum. And then in the next generation, we shall suddenly wake up to the fact that we've cut the ground from under our feet. What Christ are we talking about? All I'm saying there is if we divide between the dying Christ and the risen Christ, and we talk about the risen Christ without talking about the sacrificed Christ, we shall be talking about a different Jesus within a generation. We shall be talking about a Jesus who meets today's needs, rather than Jesus who died for our sins to bring us to God. Now we're ready, and coming, don't worry, we're on the last straight, I think they call it in racing. We turn the corner, the punters have got their binoculars on us now, we've turned into the last straight, but it's going to be hard running, so let's turn to it. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. We are now in a position, after all this talk of mine, and I'm afraid it has been rather long, to appreciate the astounding force of these famous verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2. Remember, yes, last night, what was it that the church at Corinth was trying to do to commend itself? It was a little feeble company of people facing a great cosmopolitan city. They wanted to convince them of the power of their message, and so they specially boosted their leaders. They said, look at Apollos, he's a great speaker, come and hear him on Wednesday night, he's better than any of the Greek masters of rhetoric, far better, spend your money on him, he's the man to hear. They depended on powerful methods of, as I say, rhetoric and philosophy. They wanted powerful themes of a supernatural Christ who would work miracles and persuade people by what they saw. That's then how the Corinthians, these men were sincere Christians, this is how they thought they would win their cause. Bring people to a meeting, put a speaker up who's a better speaker than any of the Greek rhetoricians. Reveal to them this is a God who is a supernatural God today. Commend Christianity with power, a church that needs power. They had special meetings laid out in the central hall at Corinth on power for the church. And no doubt their bookstalls are littered with tracts on power, so then we better listen for a bit of refreshing honesty to the apostle. And he says three things about himself when he came to Corinth, and after all he was the cause of all the blessing. It was because of the apostle that the church was formed. It was because of his coming that they had found God. First of all, the man, verse 3. "And I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming you the testimony of God in lofty words of wisdom, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I personally, Paul, was with you in Corinth in weakness and in much fear and trembling." That's one of the most extraordinary verses in the letter. What does it mean? Commentators have offered many suggestions. One says that he was fearful and trembling because of the vast responsibility of coming to Corinth. Well, that may be true. It doesn't commend itself to me as the obvious interpretation. Some say, and this I think gets nearer to the truth, that he was by nature a nervous person and his knees were knocking together just because that was his temperament. That may conceivably have been the thorn in the flesh of which he speaks in 2 Corinthians 12. And I think probably it's along those lines that the solution is to be found, that it's probably due to the fact that the thorn, whatever it was, had been active. It was almost certainly something physical or psychological. Some people think it was malaria. If it had been malaria, this really does speak very powerfully, doesn't it? He's just got up from his bed and he was very weak, fearful that he wouldn't be able to do it. Physically, not on top. That's actually what happened when I came on January the 1st to Corinth. I was very weak. And my physician, Luke, said, "You jolly well stay in bed. You'll not get up today." But I got up, fearful, weak, and trembling. Now, whatever the explanation, we don't know. And obviously, God in his wisdom has not shown us, because he wants this to be of use to the church all down the ages. The man, in other words, who stood up in Corinth when the gospel of God first came to that important city was not an impressive-looking person at all. And if you'd said to him, "Paul, are you feeling great this morning?" he'd have said, "No." How different from those advertisements that we're catching it, but I think our American brethren are particularly susceptible to it. In Christian magazines from the States, you know, with these pictures of these magnificent evangelists with smiling faces and 10-gallon personalities, and, you know, "Ask Mr. So-and-so, results guaranteed," sort of line. You know, "He's been travelled the world 45 times this last 6 months, touching down in London for just a couple of hours. You must hear him. This is the man. He's got the goods." We easily fall for all that, don't we? Because it's how the world goes on. To give you some kind of impression as to what Paul, the impression Paul made, I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. "For they say," verse 10, "his letters are weighty and strong." Well, we know that, don't we? "But his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account." That's what they said in Corinth, some of them. And you get that again in verse 1, don't you? "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold to you when I'm away." He's quoting what they said, and that's why the exclamation mark is there, I think, rightly. "You say, I'm very humble face to face, but very bold when I write to you." again, I can't stop on that, but I think the church badly needs to study it. I'm at the moment studying it, and I'm finding it very, very revolutionary, really. It's an absolutely clean contrary, isn't it, to the modern spirit. It says that to make an impression, you don't have to be a big, bold man with a 10-gallon personality. Though no doubt Paul did have a remarkable personality, and I think it may be possible that it's because he was able and intellectual. In other words, he did have all the qualities that most people don't have. He was a great man in mind and capacity. It's possibly because of that that God gave him these weaknesses. Physically, it may be that whatever it was, whether it was eyesight or malaria or nervousness or whatever it may have been, I think probably, I often think malaria sounds a very great possibility because people get it, don't they, from time to time and then get up feeling very shaky, but it's silly to be dogmatic. So the man, he wasn't mightily strong in himself, though the power of Christ rested upon him. The message? What about the message? Verse 2. Well, what I preached was Jesus Christ, but of course you can preach Jesus Christ as a miracle worker. And that's undoubtedly what the Corinthians were being tempted to do, to preach Christ as the miracle worker. The baptizer in the Holy Spirit, which is part of his ministry. But Paul says, when I came to preach the gospel to you, I didn't preach so much that as Christ crucified. Come, he says, watch with me. Let me show you God come to earth. Let me show you, focused for a moment in history, the supreme demonstration of the power of Almighty God in saving men from their sins. Come and watch with me as you see this man hanging on the cross. He has no clothes on and no dignity. He's got no strength, obviously. His blood has poured out from him. He has no friends. They've all left him. He's got no supporters. Well, there are a few faithful women over there, aren't they, a couple of hundred yards away. We should be foolish, wouldn't we, to smile at a few old ladies left in a church. It often is the last remnant, isn't it, in a church? Because it seems that a few faithful elderly women is often the last thing that God has, so we shouldn't necessarily sneeze at it. No divine aid, apparently. He cries out to God and no help comes. Man completely abandoned. Man at his weakness. Did you see sometimes, or have you seen in a book, pictures of people when they were found in the German concentration camps? Man utterly undignified, stripped of everything, got nothing to share even his humanity at all. And that's the picture on the cross, isn't it? Now we're so used to this, honestly, Christian brothers and sisters. You know, it's all we've learnt, at some of us, from our mother's knee, that we don't realize what a shocking thing it is to say this. To say that if you want to see God actually at his mightiest, you look there. You couldn't have paradox taken to a stronger point, can you, than that? It turns upside down everything that the world thinks. This is God's advertisement. My, he's a pretty bad salesman, isn't it? That's how he's going to win the world. Nobody's going to want to follow that. But that was actually what he mentioned when he stood up in the halls in Corinth and started to speak. No wonder it was folly. Verse 21. 3. The man, the message, the means and methods used. When I came, I did not come to protect you, proclaiming the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. Now this does not mean that Paul took no trouble with what he said and didn't try to persuade people or use logic. It does not mean that, and we may have time in our question hour to look at that later this morning. If you look at the Acts, you will find that Paul is constantly persuading, teaching, and proving from the scriptures. He is here denying the use of the popular rhetoric of the day, which was the way people entertained one another in Corinth. They had no television and no radio. And they used to go in the evening out to the halls of rhetoric, where people would be proving cases with this magnificent skill. It was an art. You were taught it at the university and school in the sixth form. And I don't think that Paul is speaking against taking trouble. He's speaking against persuasive words that have got nothing in them. It's just all like those things that children lick at the seaside. You know, those marvelous great things on a stick that you get out of a machine and you lick it and it disappears. There's nothing to nourish the soul, no eternal truth. It's just a most wonderful sound. I've actually heard that in preaching. When I was a curate at Sevenoaks, the young Presbyterian minister had been taught in this old-fashioned way. I don't know if there are any colleges now that teach preaching at all, but in those days, obviously, there was at least one Presbyterian college that did the old-fashioned Victorian way of rhetoric. And he was obviously the best preacher in the town of many churches, and whenever we had the Remembrance Day service at the village green in Sevenoaks, the minister's fraternal would always ask him, though he was quite a young man, to preach the sermon. And I vividly remember his Remembrance Day sermon. We all stood there absolutely fixed with this most dramatic presentation, and I could see it building its way up, coming to a climax and then coming down. And then I got back and you had your cup of tea, and after half an hour you said to yourself, was there anything in it? And the answer was, no, nothing at all, nothing at all. I'd never heard that, and I don't suppose none of you younger ones will have heard that, but I mean, in the Victorian age, this was commonplace. This is what you went to the pulpiteers to hear. Now, that kind of Greek rhetoric, Paul says, I didn't use at all, but you see, the Corinthian Christians were being bamboozled. I don't want to give them too bad a name. They were only doing the natural thing, you see. They were going around saying, now, are there any young men in our congregation who've got the ability for this? Because we're not going to persuade our Corinthian friends brought up in this unless we do it. But there's Jim over there, and I think we could make something of Jim. He's got the gift. So we'll train him in this, and then we'll win our Corinthians. Well, you may well ask yourself as you drink your coffee, how do we fall into that snag today? How do we use the world's means to commend the gospel? We get really close to it, don't we, in our music? As well as our preaching, you say, well, the world won't listen unless we can put on even punk rock Christianity. Even that's coming in now. Then the world will listen, and the world listens and goes away, doesn't it? Unconvinced and unconverted. So it's very interesting, isn't it? I mean, I'm doing it very badly. I wish I could bring home to you the force with which it's come home to me, that in these famous five verses that you all know in chapter 2, 1 to 5, he goes out of his way to say that as regards himself and his message and the means he used, it was the direct opposite of what the Corinthians were looking for, which is why they found his apostleship such a hard thing to understand. But what was the result of it? And with this I close. Verse 4. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. That is the wisdom of the day. It doesn't mean to say they weren't wise words. Of course they were. But in demonstration of the Spirit of God and of power. Here's the Holy Spirit. There was a mighty manifestation, the Greek word means, a manifestation of Spirit. Now that he uses this language means quite plainly manifestations of the Spirit were what the Corinthians wanted. Just as many people want this in the church today, quite rightly in a way. We want to see the Holy Spirit manifesting himself, don't we? Oh, but in what way? They wanted to see manifestations that were visible, that the world would be impressed by. But Paul says, no, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the manifestation of divine power that happened when he was preaching Christ crucified, led to this, verse 5. It led to people whose faith rested not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The result of this demonstration of Holy Ghost power was what? A believer. A real, true, convinced believer whose faith could not be shaken. I see today, as I understand it, in some extreme charismatic circles, that's where you begin. You come to the believers and you say, now what you need is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Whereas if you open your New Testament, you move in a quite different atmosphere. Paul says that the manifestation of the Spirit is that which brings a man or a woman, a boy or girl, out of the paganism that is around him to a conviction that Christ is Lord, so that not even the clever sixth form agnostic teacher can dissuade him. even though he may have only learnt it at Bible class from somebody, from some dear elderly lady in the church who's got no theology at all. You see? She leads these boys in her Bible class to Christ. He goes to school the next day. The sixth form teacher's got 55 reasons why he shouldn't believe the Bible, shouldn't believe in Christ, but he does, because the Holy Spirit is now a mighty work in him. That's how Paul talks about Holy Ghost manifestations. And I sometimes ask myself, why is it that we have been so keen in the last 15 years for a second work of the Holy Spirit? And, you know, I don't think it's any good just dismissing this desire amongst people in the church in the West for a second work of the Holy Spirit. I think the reason why there has been this constant call, even though people have shown conclusively that the New Testament doesn't teach this as a norm, and yet people go asking for it, don't they? Talking about it and looking for it and asking for it and going to rallies for it. Why? Well, just because the first work was so feeble. If you go to a rally and there's a 5-minute slot as there was in Come Together, I remember Come Together, never shall I forget it, Come Together. I was taken by one of my goddaughters. She, I'm afraid, I was a very great disappointment to her. I don't know what was going on around me, but the evangelistic slot went like this. The speaker said, well, there are a lot of you kids who haven't got what your friends have got, isn't that right? Come today and you haven't got what your friends have got. And so people nodding all over the Albert Hall. And then she said, well, now Miranda will sing the gospel to us. And Miranda sang a song. I couldn't catch a single word. It was tremendously loud. I know some people are attuned to it. And then the speaker said, well, now every head bowed and say this prayer after me. And then she said, now put up your hand if you say that prayer, you're a Christian. See, and I've said that to people, and people get very cross with me when I say this. And they say, oh, but you know, I know somebody's converted that day. Well, yes, I'm sure you do. Because we've got a mighty God who will use anything, if Christ's name is mentioned, to bring people to salvation. That's not the question, is it? It's not a doctrine course. We're not asking what God can do. We're asking what God calls us to do. And he doesn't call us to do that kind of evangelism. If that's the kind of evangelism that goes on, no wonder then the result is people looking for a further experience of the Holy Spirit. Because that conviction doesn't last, does it? When I was in America in May, I kept hearing this. One person was telling me at great length about the practice in some of the Southern Baptist churches where the pressure to get baptisms is so strong that fine ministers will fall into the trap. And the one thing they've got to show at the annual report before the annual conference of their church is that they've got, say, 100 new baptisms. The pressure is so great for numbers, for results. And this man was saying that you'd get a church reporting at the conference with great joy, the 100 new baptisms. And you'd go to that church and find exactly the same number of people on the roll that year as there were on the roll before. So you'd say, now, wait a minute, how is it that 100 plus leaves you the same? And the answer is that the 100 last year had all fallen away. Oh, it's true, we lost 100 last year. Well, that means that we're not preaching the gospel, and we're not preaching it in the way that God ordains, and therefore the power of God is not there, giving men a conviction that rests not in the wisdom of men, not in the power of a great speaker's personality. I'm a youth evangelist, I'm the kind of man, I play rugger 45 times a week, and therefore these young people are part of me, you know what I mean. I'm starting to talk nonsense, so we better stop. Let's ask God to teach us. Our Heavenly Father, we know that we're all ignorant and easily swayed by the world to try to serve the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ up in a way that's acceptable to our friends and seems acceptable to the modern world. And we have to confess that the result of that has been great barrenness. And we pray that these searching, almost cutting words of the Apostle as he exposes the futility of the world's way may stir us up to think straight and to preach biblically. We know how little of this power there is in our own churches. We long to see more of that Pirates and Helens, whereby at the end of our preaching men's faith might rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Deliver thy church today from gimmicks and panaceas. Give us, Lord, a desire to get back to Christ and Him crucified. Give us an understanding of that gospel, so that when we meet after coffee, we may know what it is we have to preach. We ask it for His name's sake. Amen.
Amen.